For an introduction like that, we can only go up. I greet you on behalf of the saints of One Eden Community Church. Send to you their love in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This morning's message will be concerned primarily with verses 1 through 7. But Solomon, or as we'll be calling him, as he calls himself in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, lays his theological foundation in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, don't worry, I won't read from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5. But look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. I'll hit a few highlights there before we read from chapter 5. This is God's living, inspired word. As he speaks to you this morning, listen to him. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For everything there is an appointed season, and a definite time for every matter under heaven." Drop down to verse 11. "God has made everything beautiful or fitting in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God will bring to remembrance all that has been driven away." And so on that theological foundation of God's ultimate sovereignty, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one that you must fear. Well, the grass does fade and flowers do wither, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would attend your word as it is put forth this morning. Would you lay hearts bare? Would you strike us deeply where we need to be corrected? Would you form us and mold us and shape us into a greater likeness of our Savior? Would you make us a people who are in so many ways are not what we ought to be? Would you patiently, lovingly, with a fatherly tenderness, mold us and shape us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ? We want to be like him. We need you for that. Holy Spirit, be at work among us in power. Illumine and enlighten your word this morning, that it would bring forth truth to your glory. Amen. Well, Solomon, or Kohelet as we will be referring to him this morning, has laid the foundation in chapter 3 that God is sovereign over every single aspect of life to such a degree that Solomon can say everything in life, in some sense, is beautiful because it is the way that God intended it to be. God is sovereign, Kohelet says in chapter 3, and then built on that foundation, he then wants to look at human relationships in light of God's sovereignty, and in light of not just God's sovereignty, but he wants to look at relationships in light of a sinful world in which those relationships are played out. And he, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, looks at our relationship to society, our relationship within the community of faith. And in chapter 5, he lands at the most important of all relationships. And maybe you would have expected a husband-wife relationship. Maybe you would have expected a parent-child relationship. When you hear most important relationship, you might think of a familial one. Solomon isn't speaking of a familial or spousal relationship. He's speaking of our relationship to God. That above and beyond any other relationship, how you relate to God is the ultimate relationship of your life. And he wants to illustrate this relationship in the way in which we worship. He wants to peel back the layers of our worship and examine at the heart of it our relationship to God. Now, I won't preach all of Ecclesiastes for you this morning, as tempting as that is, but this passage, these seven verses, are the most pointed section in all of Ecclesiastes. And that's quite a statement to say that this is the most pointed, because Ecclesiastes is a book that wrestles with the hard things of life. It wrestles with the unavoidable reality of death. It wrestles with disappointment. It wrestles with the fallenness that really stains every aspect of our life. And it's when he speaks to worship that he gets the most pointed. More pointed than he is when he speaks to death. More pointed than when he speaks to injustice. More pointed than when he speaks to the loss of wealth, the destruction of life. He is most pointed, most serious here, and we would do well to listen carefully to him. I want to ask you, in light of this text this morning, does God care how you worship? Does God care how you worship? Now, certainly God cares who we worship, doesn't he? I mean, if we worship anyone or anything outside of God, well, it isn't proper worship. We call it idolatry. To worship anyone or anything outside of God is idolatry. So certainly God cares who we worship. But does God care how we worship? Well, resoundingly, absolutely, yes, he does. And if God cares how we worship, well, how and where would we find out his expectations, his rules and limitations on our worship? What would inform our worship? Again, the answer is quite simple and very straightforward. The Word of God alone is to be the rule and the measure of how we ought to worship him. And I hope we all agree with that this morning, that God has clearly laid out in his Word all things pertaining to his glory, man's salvation, what is to be believed, and how man is to live. And in the middle of that, glory, belief, and life is worship. And so we find the answer in the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons why we really decry the cold traditionalism of Rome. We say it's inappropriate for tradition to be that which informs your worship. It's for that reason that we reject the emotionalism or the estheticism of modern American worship that elevates the experience of worship, and they're really at a shortage on theology. We'll say, well, it's not about tradition, and it's not about the emotional experience and feeling of it all. It's about what God says in his Word.
We would say Scripture and Scripture alone should guide and direct the worship of His church. We would say that we need to submit to the Word of Jesus Christ. He is the husband of the bride. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the high priest of His people. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And what He says in His Word is the final word in all matters of worship. And we're not alone in saying this. I mean, we stand in a long line of men and women who in the Reformed faith have said, soli Deo Gloria, that God alone receives glory. And the way that we know that, sola Scriptura, through the Word of God alone. We stand with Reformed brothers and sisters for centuries who have said this. And yet I would warn you this morning. You can, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, worship in the Reformed tradition. It's possible to be reformed and yet worship like a fool. It's possible to have stellar doctrine and worship like a fool. It's possible to come and sing the great hymns of the faith, some of which we sang this morning. It's possible to sing them like a fool. It's possible to confess the creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It's possible to hold to the great confessions of the church and do so in a foolish manner. In fact, it's possible to pray Reformed prayers, hear Reformed sermons, and yet do all of this in such a way that Solomon says is befitting of fools. It's part of living life in a fallen world. We bring our sinfulness through that door, and it finds itself here among us. I wish we could say when we came to worship God, we left our sinfulness in the car, and we came and worshiped God purely and undefiled and in a manner befitting only people who are wise, but I cannot say that. And so we want to obviously not worship like fools. And so how do we do that? Well, Kohelet gives us three tenets of foolish worship that we are to avoid when we come before God. And the first is, if you're taking notes, foolish worship speaks without heart. Foolish worship speaks without heart. And though, while maybe we would be tempted to think this is a trivial matter, Solomon would disagree with you. This is a most serious matter. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps. Literally, he says, guard your feet. Or how we would say it in kind of modern English would be, watch your step. When you go to God's house, beware, be alert, watch your step. I told my friend, many of you know Ryan Wassel, who interned here years ago with me. I told Ryan as I was preparing to preach this at Juanita, I said, Ryan, I'm tempted to go down to Fast Signs and get a sign made, watch your step, and I'm tempted to put it over the door to the sanctuary. I didn't, but I'm still tempted to do it. If we're this guarded with workplaces to post where we need to be careful to watch your step, more important than falling at a job site or construction site, more dangerous actually is the room you're sitting in. Because while you may incur physical injury on the job site for failing to watch your step, you can incur far greater injury if you worship like a fool here. When you come into this place on a Sunday morning, you gather with people who have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They are indwelt by the very Spirit of God Himself, and they assemble to call on the name of God. Be careful when you come to do that. Why should we watch our step? It's because worship is not a trivial matter. If you have questions about that, ask Nadab. Ask Abihu. You might say, well, that was Old Covenant, that was Old Testament, that was at the tabernacle, they did some weird stuff, they shouldn't have done it. Okay, I understand that. Well, then go and ask Ananias and ask Sapphira. or ask the men and women who were sick and some of them struck dead at the table in Corinth. And ask yourself this, does God care how we worship? Absolutely He does. Absolutely He does. Be assured of this, God cares how you worship. Therefore, watch your step when you come into His house. While Kaiser rightly doesn't want us to lose our focus at this point in the book, he says, don't lose the imperative, guard when you go. The solution isn't, hey, if this is a dangerous place, avoid it. No, you must. You have every need to worship the Lord. You and I are needy creatures, and we have every cause and need to come before our God. We need to worship. The solution isn't avoid it. The solution is worship rightly. The solution isn't to avoid, but is to engage in a proper matter. And so what are we to be careful about? If we're to guard our steps, well, give me some tools or give me some specific illustrations of how do I guard my steps when I go to the house of God. What are you talking about, Solomon? And he gives us this formula that you'll notice throughout all of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says it's better. He puts before the reader the prime portion, the good of life, that which should be pursued. This is the good portion. And it's to avoid rash words, and it's to be a people who listen. You'll notice in verse 1, he mentions, do not offer a sacrifice of fools. In verse 2, he says, do not be rash with your mouth and hasty with your heart. If we can define what he means by rash words, hasty heart, or as he says in verse 1, a sacrifice of fool. If we were to ask, what does he mean by that? I think Walt Kaiser again puts it just beautifully. Sacrifice of fools is excessive talk that has little to no heart behind it. And that's really the key to what Solomon is putting his finger on here. He says, foolish worship says a lot of things, but it doesn't have heart behind those words. It's all talk. And the picture is one who comes into God's house and sings many songs, prays long prayers, engages in long liturgy and is running off at the mouth, but their hearts are far from God and they are trying to impress God. And it's actually at this point, as it is through many of Ecclesiastes, where Kohelet sounds like someone else we should know. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself tell us in Matthew 6, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Listen, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Kohelet and Christ teach the same truth. There is a lie that says, if I heap up praise and words, God will be pleased, though my heart be far from Him. Now, I want to make a note at this point, the Bible is not de facto against long prayers. Some of you might want to latch on to that. I see 30 seconds in the morning, 30 seconds at night, and I'm in accordance with Ecclesiastes 5. Don't pray long prayers. Boom, I can take that to the bank. That's not what he's saying. Jesus prayed all night on multiple occasions. The disciples were rebuked for failing to pray and keep watch for an hour. Jesus himself gave the parable of the widow of importunity who pled again and again and again and again and again for justice. And it was a result of her continuing in prayer and repeating in prayer that she was granted justice. The point is this, there is a world of difference between holy importunity that pleads with God and a heartless babbling intended to impress God. They're worlds apart. It is as Isaiah said in chapter 29 of his book, because this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. The fool's thought is that by the abundance of words, that can make up for a lack of heart. And friends, that simply isn't true. It simply is not true. And maybe even as you hear that, you say, well, that's good news. That's great. I don't believe that an abundance of word can overcome or blush over a lack of heart. I don't believe that. And that I'm glad to hear that. But there's another error that we often make that is related. We also need to remember that the correctness of our words does not atone for the coldness of our hearts. If I could be quite plain and blunt, there are those in the American church who do believe that by this incessant singing of short, cute phrases that are often bereft of proper theology, that by repeating those mantras over and over and descending into a emotional experience, that is worship, and then that is pleasing to God. And we would say, as Reformed folks, yet that is wrong. But the other side of the coin needs to cut against us as well. Too often we've bought the lie that because the hymns we sing are right, that because the prayers we pray are true, because the sermons we hear are doctrinally correct, that can atone or cover over the fact that our hearts are cold. That is a lie. Reformed Christians, Reformed men and women who have solid and stout doctrine, have the least excuse to worship with a cold heart. As John Bunyan says, when you pray, it is better that your heart be without words than your words without heart. We too often fall into this trap, friends. I fall into it myself. That if I say what is true, I don't need to be zealous in my heart for my God. And that simply is a lie. And look at the result. Look at God's judgment on this. At the end of verse 1, they do not know that they are slightly misguided. I wish that's what verse 1 said. They do not know that what they are doing is evil. This is no trifling matter, friends. This is no small thing in the economy of God. This is serious in the eyes of the Lord. So much so that he says, watch your feet. If you come in and you're running at the mouth and your heart is far away, that's evil. That's foolish worship. A fool not only runs at the mouth and has a heart far from God, but he fails to listen. A fool believes that worship is what we come and give to God rather than what we come and receive from him. We come when we worship, yes, to offer up praises. Absolutely. I don't diminish that at all. But we also come to hear from him. Look what he says in the middle of verse 1. It is better to draw near, to listen, to come and to hear from God. And that is why every aspect of our worship at Juanita and every aspect of your worship here at Peninsula Bible Church is governed by the Word of God. Why? We want to hear from Him. And so everything from the call to worship, it is anchored in the Word. Why? We want to hear from God. Even the hymns we sing are founded and based upon the truths of the Word of God. Why? We want to hear from God. And often what hymns are singing out loud with other redeemed people the truths that we know from Scripture to remind forgetful hearts of what His Word says. We need to hear from God. That's why every week we have time dedicated to listening to the sermon preached. Why? We want to hear from God. We want the spirit of Samuel to be found in us. Speak for your servants. Listen. What does that look like? Friends, when you come to worship I ask you, do you come aware of your neediness for him? Do you come into this place and the prevailing thought in your mind is this, I need the living God? Or do you come thinking, as the rich man thought, I have plenty. I'm full. My barns are full. I had to build new barns to hold all the stuff of my life. I don't need God. I come because that's what good Christians do. Or do you come and say, I need him. And I need him, and I have prepared my heart beforehand. I think one of the ways in which we're guilty of rash words and cold hearts is that we come into church, into the assembly of the saints, and we didn't prepare our hearts. The morning was busy. The kids were, as every Sunday, chaotic. I don't know what it is that happens on the drive to church, but the enemy is often successful in the conversations in the car. And we come rushed in and we sit down and the music starts and we know the hymn, and so we just start singing it. Hard to sing, disengage, but we start singing it. The hymns we sing today, we all know them. But was our heart engaged when we said those words, when we invoked God to come, thou fountain of every blessing? Did our hearts amend that? Or did we just sing it because that's what was on the screen? Too often, I am as well guilty of rushing into God's house, rushing into this place, not having my heart ready, and singing from memory words that should be sung from the heart. Too often we can engage in the hymns and the liturgy of worship and not have hearts properly, fully engaged. And we can think, whether we could say it with our mouth or it just runs in the background of our mind, we can think, we're okay because we are theologically correct. That God will overlook a lack of zeal. God will overlook a lack of passion. God will overlook a distant and distracted heart because we were singing good hymns and we're hearing good sermons and we're praying good prayers. It isn't true. I want to ask you, is your God worth offering up your hearts to? Oh, there's a wrong way you could hear this part of the sermon, a wrong way you could react. And the way that we're tempted to, and the way that our flesh would have us react is, okay, I fail here. I'm going to feel bad. I'm going to feel guilty for a while. I'll try harder, pull myself up by my bootstraps. You know, I'm going to work at it, and I'm going to, you know, human effort this thing back into conformance with God's word. And I'm just going to do better, just straight gumption, just work at it. Elbow grease this thing back into the way it should be. And that's not the way I would have you respond. Number one, it's going to fail. Number two, you're not able. Number three, that's not how Scripture would have us respond. What's the remedy for a cold heart in worship? Well, it's not to feel bad and be guilt-ridden. It's not a bootstrap mentality. It's to set your eyes and your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon who He is and what He is like. If you fill your mind and your heart with Him, you will have a heart that follows along and sees His beauty and sees Him for who He is. That's the remedy. I need to look more fully to the Savior in those moments. I need more of Him. I need the Lord in my life. I need to see the beauty of the Savior that is so often obscured with the stuff of life. And I need to peel back the layers and behold Him by faith and say, Lord Jesus, would you stir my heart up for you? And I would see your beauty and respond as I ought. One of the convicting things that I thought of as I was meditating on this truth in particular was, would I sing any differently if I could see what Stephen saw? You remember Stephen, as he was being martyred for the faith, had the opportunity of seeing heaven open, and he saw the ascended Christ at the Father's right hand, interceding for him. He saw the high priest. He saw the husband of the church. He saw his Savior. And do you think he had a cold heart when he did? I don't think so. Well, all of those realities hold equally true for us here this morning. Though we don't see him with our eyes, the realities are the same. When you and I sing the words we sang and pray the prayers that were prayed and hear the sermons that we hear, all of the truths of what Stephen saw are there. We just don't see him with human eyes. Oh, I think our worship would be different if we could see what Stephen saw. And too often we're forgetful that that is the reality that we worship under. We worship and our words fall on the ears of God. Our words fall on the one who hears incessantly, the angels worshiping him in song and in antiphonal praise day and night. He hears their praise and he also hears our praise. Would we sing any differently if that truth would grip us? As much as I would like to stay there, I need to move on. Not only does a fool worship with words and no heart, but secondly, a fool worships without action, or a fool speaks without action. Excuse me. A fool speaks without action. Look at verse 4. It says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. The picture here is of a worshiper who goes up to the temple to worship, and he makes some claims of what he will do in response to who God is, in response to perhaps the scriptures that were read that day or the prayers that were prayed that day. There was a confession, there was a statement, there was something said that bound him. And these quick, bold claims and confessions seem to, in the sense that Solomon speaks of them, they are attempting to coerce God into action. The way that Solomon speaks of this vowing but not paying, it's kind of to lure God into action, a quid pro quo, a something for something, a favor for a favor. In essence, God, I will do A, B, C, or D, if you will do whatever it is. It's a form of manipulative worship. And you might say, well, I'm glad this is, I get to take this point off. I don't do that. It's simply not true. While Solomon speaks of vows, this principle isn't restricted to formal vow keeping. Too often when we think of vows, we think of what we said to our spouse on the day we got married. Maybe what we say when we give a testimony in the court of law. You know, we made two vows in our life. We're safe on this one. No, I don't think so. This extends to whatever we confess to be true and say that we will do in response to God in his word. And if we could understand it in that manner, we would actually begin to see that our worship services are full of vows. Though we wouldn't necessarily use those types of words to describe them, they're everywhere in our worship. And properly so. I'm not saying they ought not to be. No, they should. We just need to be aware of them. Baptism is a form of vow making. In fact, at least the way we baptize at Juanita, it is a very formalized, do you turn your face to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ? I do. Do you turn your back on sin and the world and Satan? I do. I mean, this is a very formalized statement. Even in the act of baptism, it's saying I'm dying to self and I'm raised with Christ. It's a form of vow making. Everyone who's been baptized has made vows to live unto Jesus Christ and Him only. Every time we take the Lord's table, what is that, if not a form of vow taking? I mean, every time you hold the cup of the Lord aloft and you say, this is true drink, this is true meat, this table has what I need because it represents the Savior who is all satisfying, and we say in our actions, the table of the world has nothing for me, and Christ has everything for me, He is my life. He's everything that I need, spiritually speaking. It's a form of vow taking. Anytime you do a reader response, often we'll do our call to worships and reader response, and the elder leading the service will say, would you lift up your hearts to the Lord? And the congregation responds, we will lift them up. We will offer praise. I mean, this is, you are saying, this is what I will do. This is vow taking. You're saying multiple vows in the hymns we sing today. We didn't sing this hymn per se, but I think it illustrates it beautifully. Take my life and let it be consecrated, set aside for holy use. That's what consecrated means. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. What is that if not offering and vowing to God, Lord, my schedule is Yours. Do with it what you want. My life is composed of seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks. Lord, have it. One of the hymns we sang today were, the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Do we sing that? And refuse to give God even the paltry parts of our life? That is vowing to God and not paying. That's what Solomon speaks of in verse 4 and verse 5. A people who talk a really good game, but have no intention of paying what they're saying. Verse 5 isn't to discourage it. Verse 5 is to warn against it. Do not vow if you're not going to pay. It's better that you shouldn't say anything than to say that you will do this and then not do it. Verse 6, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't say before the messenger it was a mistake. And here the sense is someone who in a hasty moment says to the priest or the temple attendant, you know, I will do X, Y, and Z. And then the next day or week, and the attendant reminds him of, hey, you remember you said you would do this? He goes, oh, I got caught up. I maybe said some things I didn't mean, and got kind of carried away in worship that day. And yeah, I have no intention of doing that. Does God kind of wink at that stuff? Or does He say, why would God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 6. Too often, and it's a good thing. I'm not saying it's not. It's a good thing that your order of service and the liturgy here at your church is as robust as it is. It's good. But too often we talk a better game than we live. We think that Reformed worship equals Reformed living, and it just too often isn't the case. As one author says, it's always easier to be courageously obedient in your own mind than it is to do what you're required to do. It's easier to boast about tomorrow than it is to show humility in the present. And if I could summarize what Kohelet is saying in verses 4, 5, and 6, just quite plainly, it would be this. Let your worship be without hypocrisy. By nature, in our sin, we are bent to be hypocrites. We're native-born hypocrites. And we know what we're supposed to say. But we often do not live it. To say it and not live it is hypocrisy. And I'm as guilty as anyone at this point. And the further we get, and the more pristine our theology and our confession gets, it gets worse. Because we now know more and we don't live up to it. And again, how do we respond when we hear your worship is hypocritical? My worship is hypocritical. And you think, okay, how do I respond to that? Well, there's one track that is in accord with self-righteousness that says, I'm going to feel bad, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to just try harder. I'm just going to quit it. As though that were possible and easy and appropriate. I think you can tell by now that's not how I would have us respond. That's not how God's Word would have us respond. How do we wrestle with the disparity between what we know is true and what we say with our mouth and how we live? How do we deal with that? Number one, we plead and pray with God to change us into a people whose lives reflect what we confess with our mouth. Because if the Spirit of God is not at work among us, changing us, empowering us, molding us and shaping us and growing us and sanctifying us, you cannot live up to your confession. So go to Him. Don't turn inward to yourself and say, I will find my own power and my own will and my own way to do this. No, turn to Him, your Savior. Turn to Christ and His Father and His Spirit and beg of Him to change you. That's one. The second is to, again, gaze upon the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Too often we treat Him like the servant treated the master who left him in charge of a talent. And he buried it in the ground. And when this master came back, he said, why did you do that? He said, well, I thought you were a cruel master. I didn't do what you said. Why? I thought you were cruel, and so I didn't do it. So often we can do the same thing. We can lose sight of the beauty and worthiness of Christ, and then our lives err as a result. Is not Christ worthy of a spotless bride? Well, He is. Isn't Christ worthy of a people who, with their hearts, mouths, and hands, or life, follow after Him? Is He worthy of that? Yes. Yes, He is. He is the all beautiful, all glorious Savior, and He is the only one worthy of your life. Don't spend your life for anything else but Him. And so when you think of, I need to live differently, set your eyes on the worthiness of who He is, the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ, and let Him change you. Just as a spouse should let their eyes be filled with the image of the one that they love and live accordingly, so the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, should let her eyes be filled with the beauty of her husband, the beauty of the Savior, and say, I will love and live for Him. By His power and by His strength, let Him conform my life. Well, thirdly, not only does foolish worship speak without heart and speak without action, but it speaks without fear. Foolish worship speaks without fear. As we consider the lack of heart in our worship, and as we consider the lack of action in our worship, a deeper issue begins to emerge. A deeper problem, a deeper flaw rises to the surface. We have no fear of God. And that was why our words were without heart. That was why our words were without action. We've lost sight of one desperately important truth. You see it in the middle of verse 2. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. And maybe you hear that and you say, this is really elemental theology. I mean, this is really, these cookies are on the low shelf. This is theologically kindergarten. Yes, it is. But how often did you forget that? How often do I forget that? That when we came in this morning, every word that was uttered, every thought that was thought, every turning of our heart was done, Coram Deo, was done before the very face and presence of the Holy God. We forgot that. We entered in with busyness and distractedness and disheartenedness and all of the other stuff we carry into our worship, and we forgot the most basic, simple fact of worship. There is a God. I am not Him. He is in heaven and I am on the earth. And when I come and worship, that relationship must be in the middle of my mind. That our words don't just echo in this room. They actually ascend up through the ceiling and up through the skies, and they arrive into heaven's courts, and they fall on the ears of the Almighty. They're actually heard by the God of the universe. They're actually listened to by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're actually brought and ushered into the presence of the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Every word, every thought, even as I speak, the sermon is spoken in God's presence and hearing. Are we aware of that? Or have we forgotten that God is in the heavens and we are on the earth? I'll be honest, I often forget that. I'll be honest, I can go whole Sundays of singing, preaching, and praying and not remember that truth. And you could say over those Sundays of my life, he worshiped like a fool. Not only do we need to remember that God is in the heavens and we are on the earth, but we need to remember that God is the one you must fear. Look at the end of verse 7. Verse 3 and verse 7 talk about a disordered mind, a disordered, like dreams come and go in busyness and are indiscernible. So is a fool's voice. Often doesn't even make sense. But look at the end of verse 7. But God is the one that you must fear. Again, I'm not telling you anything this morning that you don't know. I don't have some new insight to give you on the fear of God that you've never considered before. But I can guarantee this. I can remind you of some things that you, like I, have forgotten. God is the one that we must fear. You might say, well, what is the fear of God? I often will use John Brown's definition that to fear God is to cherish His smiles more than the smiles of the world, and to fear His frowns more than the frowns of the world. That what God thinks of us is vastly more important than what anyone else thinks of us. It's a great definition. But I want to read for you Albert Martin's definition of what it means to fear God. A fear of God is veneration, honor, and awe with regard to God. It is a fear that, listen to this, leads us not to run from Him, but to draw near to Him through Jesus Christ and to gladly submit to Him in faith, love, and obedience. I love that definition. A fear of God isn't a carnal fear. It's not a fear with which we fear other things like taxes or getting in an accident or whatever we are afraid of in this life, where it is a distancing fear. No, as Martin rightly puts it, it's a fear that drives us into His presence, and with joy we respond with faith and hope and love. That's a proper, full, robust fear of God. There is a trembling and a joy and a faith and a love and an obedience all together. The one who fears God is driven toward Him, not away from Him. He isn't a harsh master, unlike the servant thought. He's a loving, gracious God. Yet one who is still awesome and transcendent and immense. And I feel like we have lost sight of this in so much of our worship. You might say, no, we're Reformed. We have a big view of God. We have a high view of God. And on paper, yeah, we do. On paper. But do you ever read the Psalms and wonder at the way that they describe what worship should look like? And we don't wonder because the language is complex. We wonder because it's a distant experience for us. Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. He's going to say the same thing in different words. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. There's joy there. It's okay to have joy in worship. In fact, it's proper and not appropriate to be joyless in our service, in our worship to God. But look, we worship Him, we rejoice with trembling. Lastly, Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let me ask you, dear Christians, when was the last time you trembled in your worship of God? When was the last time, with a clear conscience, you could look at how you sang and prayed and listened and ate at the Lord's table on the Lord's day? And you can look at that and you can say with a clear conscience, was there joy? Yes. Did you worship Him in the splendor of holiness? Yes. Did you tremble? Yes. I'll be honest, it is far too rare in my life. When was the last time you were so gripped with these two truths? God is holy and God is near. It's one thing if He's holy and far away. And it's one thing if He's near and not that scary. But if He is three times holy, as Isaiah 6 says, and if He is God among us by the ministry of His Holy Spirit, if He's holy and near, the proper response of His people is joy, yes, and trembling. Does trembling mark you as a congregation? Do those who come and visit walk away and say, it was an odd group? They were a strange people. It was a small church. It was kind of just off of 8th Street. I had never seen it there before. And yeah, the service was a little different. And it wasn't quite what I was used to. But this one thing stuck out to me. God was there. And I know He was there because His people trembled in worship before Him. And I'd never seen anything like it. It wasn't emotionalism. It wasn't traditionalism. It wasn't all talk and no heart. It wasn't all talk and no action. It was heart and word and life and hand and zeal and trembling, because these people had a high view of God that arrested them. I pray and I beg God to make that true at Juanita. I plead with Him to make it true at Peninsula Bible Church as well. Are we marked at a people who fear Him and tremble before Him? Or have we lost sight of the, if I could just say it this way, the terribleness of His holiness? But I don't want to just leave it there this morning. There is another aspect in all of this that I've intentionally left out until now, but I want to draw your hearts and minds to it here as we close. There's something in this text that should shock us. There's something in this text that should amaze us. There's something in this text that should overwhelm us. This shouldn't make sense to us. And that's this truth. God calls you into His presence to worship Him. You might say, what? It wasn't very profound. I think it is, actually. God calls. And we have a section of the service called Call to Worship. And that's why we read His Word, because He is the one doing the calling. He is the one who, as a husband, invites his wife to draw near to Him. He, as the sovereign God of the universe, calls each and every one of you to come into His presence and to find there everything you need. To find, as the psalm says, surpassing joy at His right hand. He calls you, as the psalms say, to come, taste, and see, experience that the Lord is good. That He has everything you need. This amazing truth is captured by Isaiah chapter 55. When the Lord as speaker says, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the water. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your labor for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good. And delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Do you realize that when your God calls you into worship, it isn't a burdensome thing. It isn't a wearying thing. Is there trembling as we are aware of who He is? Yes. Is there joy because of the abundance that flows from His right hand? Yes. Is there to be a zeal because the husband is near to his bride? Yes, yes, yes. But do not lose sight of this. It is your God who calls you into communion and fellowship with Him. And that should amaze us, because we are not worthy in and of ourselves to draw near to Him. Hopefully your thought is, at least from time to time, who am I to come near and worship God? I'm a nobody. Why would He call me to come into His presence and buy milk and wine without any price, buy spiritual goods that I will need all this next week? Why would He open to me the treasuries of His goodness? Why me? Friends, He never calls you to worship Him and come near to Him based on your deserving or worthiness. He never does that. It's not as though He looked at you and said, wow, that person is really something else. They can come. No, He opens the doors of the treasury of His presence and says, I beckon the weak. I beckon the foolish. I call my people to come and to drink from the water that I have. To come without money and buy all that they will need this week. To come and draw near with their hearts and listen and receive from His right hand. Friends, we must worship with hearts engaged, with hands engaged, with a zeal and a trembling, knowing who it is that we draw before, but always keeping in mind this, we never come as worthy people. We come near because He is gracious, and He is all that we need. And if we come and find in Him spiritual nourishment that we desperately need, He will not disappoint. You will never go to Him and find Him lacking. You will never go to Him and find Him wanting. You will never go to Him and say that the fountain of all blessing has run dry. You will find in Him an overflowing stream. A gracious God, a loving Father, a faithful Savior, and an all-powerful Spirit intent on blessing His people whom He's bought with His blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise. Not because we are anyone, but because You are everything, Lord. Not because we have a right and deserving to be here, but we come because our Savior has saved us. And by His blood has paved the way for us that we can even come, as Hebrews says, boldly into Your presence. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And so, Lord, we come. Help us to remember that You are in heaven and we are on the earth. Help us to not offer You words with no heart behind them. Oh God, stir up the zeal of Your people. Help us not to say truths that we have no intent on living out. Oh God, help us to flee from our hypocrisy. Oh God, fill us with fear. The fear of You is not a natural thing. The fear of You does not grow natively in the human heart, but it must be transplanted there from You. It must be watered by Your Spirit and nourished by Your truth. Oh Lord, the fool does not fear You. The Psalms say there's no fear of God before their eyes. Oh Lord, may Your people be marked by their fear of You. By the way that we with joy and fear tremble before You. God, we confess that we cannot do this of our own. We confess that not only have we failed in this, but we of our own strength cannot bring this about. It must be You. And so we ask You, the potter, to mold us the clay, to fashion us and to shape us into a people who worship wisely, who worship Christianly, all for Your glory. Not for the greatness of our name. Not that we would be something, but that Your name would be great in this city. That Christ would be worshipped by all for whom He has died. We ask this in His name. Amen.